Well, we continue our series on manliness. We're nearly at an end, but we have a few more things we need to say. And we come to Samson. Now, I love Samson. I preached a series on Samson over 20 years ago. And the narrative is thrilling. There are secrets within secrets and riddles within riddles. And the writer is a brilliant storyteller because the story works at so many different levels. There are the obvious secrets which we're let into. And then there are secrets, other secrets for us to uncover. There are the obvious riddles to which we're already given the answers. And then there are the riddles that we have to unravel ourselves. If you look, you'll find riddles there. And it's thrilling. Anyway, let's try and get our bearings. Let's bring ourselves up to speed because we're going to look at the reading which we had. So we need to get some sense of how Samson, what Samson's up to, who he is, what his calling is. So what is his calling? Well, chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us, we have the words spoken to Samson's mother, "For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So what's Samson's calling? He'll begin the deliverance of Israel from Philistine rule. And actually, within a few years of Samson's death, a shepherd boy will arise by the name of David, and his first action will be to slay the Philistine champion. And by the time that David dies, the Philistines are a thing of the past. And the conquest of Canaan is complete, and the tribes are united in the worship of God. But it begins with Samson. He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And how does he accomplish this salvation? By being a Nazarite, a man separated to God for a holy mission. And with this enormous strength that God will give him, he will conduct a one-man holy war against the Philistines. And the outward badge of his consecration to God is that his hair is never to be cut. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, if you read from chapter 13 onwards, it doesn't start off very well. Because the man who's called to save Israel from the Philistines actually befriends the Philistines. He actually goes further still. He seeks to be joined in marriage to the Philistines. So Samson, the lad from a godly home, who apparently is now walking out on his upbringing, walking out on his calling, walking out on his God, never to return. But if you read the narrative, at the 11th hour, and it really is the 11th hour, Samson's plans come undone. God overrules. God has his own secrets, his own riddles, his own way of accomplishing his purposes, and no one can see it coming. And so there's a bust up between Samson and his Philistine friends. And it's a bust up that rapidly escalates. There's tit for tat, each side paying the other back with interest. Until by the time we come to chapter 15 and verse 8, Samson attacks the Philistines' hip and thigh, and it says in some translations, with a great slaughter. I'm not quite sure what hip and thigh means, but it kind of carries a very vivid, powerful picture in your mind, doesn't it? Hip and thigh with great slaughter. And now, as far as Samson is concerned, it's quits. Oh, no, it's not. The Philistines return. And with the help of the men of Judah, they come to arrest their man. And that brings us up to chapter 15 and verse 9. So please have that reading open in front of you, chapter 15 to verse 9 to chapter 16 and verse 3. And what we'll do is we'll divide the narrative into three, and then we'll look at the lesson that we're to learn. So point number one, we'll call the end of the beginning. Now, running through the book of Judges, is Israel's ever deepening moral and spiritual degeneration. And when we come to chapter 15 and verse 9 to verse 13, we've hit rock bottom. Verse 9, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And they said to him, we've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. So here are the men of Judah. Now Judah is the kingly tribe. Judah is the leading tribe. The tribe of Judah in the days of Joshua were the tribe that led the conquest of the land of Canaan. So here are the Judahites, the men of Judah. This is supposed to be the best of the tribes. But what do we find? We find complete surrender to Philistine rule. They can find 3,000 men to arrest Samson, but they can't raise an army to fight the Philistines. And what do they say to Samson? Look at verse 11. Then the men, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us? This one-man campaign against the Philistines. What do the men of Judah say? Do they cheer Samson on and say, yes, at last, the yoke of Philistine rule is being broken? They say, oh, you're making things worse for us. It's abject surrender. Judah's loyalty is to the Philistines. Now, at least in former times, as you go through Judges, the people cried to the Lord for deliverance from the hand of their oppressors. But now the only cry that we're hearing from Judah, the leading tribe, is a protest against Samson. Because you're upsetting the Philistines. By troubling them, you're troubling us. And so they deliver Samson on a plate to the Philistines. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And the Philistines are thrilled, verse 14. And when they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Cheers. They're thrilled. At last, we've got our man. But how wrong they are. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. Samson is set ablaze by the Spirit of God. The ropes, they seem to melt. And then this consuming fire devours 1,000 men. Verse 15. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men. Samson's little ditty at the end is a play on words, as so much is in the story of Samson. There's a lot of playing of words. It's a play on words because the words for donkey and heaps are identical, and they mean a reddish colour. So it's something like he says this. Obviously, what he's saying in one language, and we're trying to understand it in another language. He says something like this: with the jawbone of a reddish ass, I have made a reddish mass. Something like that. It's an outrageous pun, isn't it? There's an unclean man killing unclean Philistines in an unclean way and finishing it all off with sort of a jolly little rhyme. But now something unforeseen happens. Verse 17, as soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place was called Ramath Lehi, hill of the jawbone. And now, verse 18, Samson collapses. He's come to an end of himself. And the strong man becomes weak. He's dehydrated. And now Samson, the young man, the rebel from a godly home, does what he's never done before. He calls on the Lord. Verse 18. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And he drank. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. He does what he's never done before. He calls upon the Lord. He calls upon Yahweh, the God of grace, the God of faithfulness, the God who can be known, the God who saves. For the first time in his life, Samson wants the Lord. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." For the first time, he sees himself as the Lord's servant. He wants a servant-master relationship. "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." He confesses that this victory over the Philistines is God's salvation. So what's that telling you? He's beginning to embrace his calling as Israel's savior. Remember what it said in chapter 13, verse 5. "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." He's beginning to embrace that calling. And now for the first time, he rejects outright all dealings with the Philistines. Verse 18. "And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Doesn't even want his dead body to fall into their hands. So something wonderful is happening. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord. Samson, in faith and repentance, turns to the Lord and is converted. After all, Hebrews 11 tells us that he's one of the heroes of faith, and here is his conversion. And if you're not sure, look at the symbolism in verse 19. "And God spit open the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out from it, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, the spring of him who called." It's where the weight of it is being placed. He's called on the Lord. And when he calls on the Lord, what happens? The rock splits and out flows water. So Samson is no longer boozing with the Philistines. He's drinking water from the rock in the wilderness. And if you know your Bible, water from the rock in the wilderness is a picture of Christ. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10, "And all drank the same spiritual rock, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The spiritual reality behind verse 19 is that Samson has come to the Lord. He's now drinking living water, and he drank. His spirit returned, and he revived. Samson previously was dying, but he drinks of this water. What's the effect of it? He now lives. This is resurrection. Samson raised to a new life, which is why we read that never again will the Spirit of the Lord come down upon him. previously, the unconverted Samson, God's Spirit comes down. We don't read that again. Why? Because from now on, as a converted man, he'll be indwelt by the Spirit of God. He's a temple of the Holy Spirit. So Samson calls on the Lord and is saved. No longer will he pursue a personal vendetta against the Philistines. From now on, he will embrace his calling as Israel's Savior. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The end of the beginning. That's at point number two. The middle years. Chapter 15, verse 20. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Now, isn't that interesting? Samson's 20 years of judging Israel is confined to just one verse. So you've got chapters 14 and 15. That's the commencement of Samson's judgeship. And chapter 16 is the climax of Samson's judgeship. But the years in between, between commencement and climax, are just summed up by one verse. Why? Well, because the beginning and the end of Samson's judgeship are the explanation of Samson. It's these episodes at the beginning and the end which unlock for us the meaning of Samson and his work. But 20 years, 20 years during which he leads no armies because there are no armies to lead. He's a one-man war machine. He's the scourge of the Philistines. Israel may have capitulated and the people disobedient, but there's still one man in Israel who's prepared to fight this holy war, who refuses to bow the knee to the Philistines. And you see, he's filled with the Spirit. Everything in Israel is defiled, but here's a one-man walking sanctuary. He's a holy place. He's the one place in Israel where the fire of God's Spirit does burn. And he won't rest while the Philistines have dominion over the people of God. So for 20 years, he's a thorn in the side of the Philistines. They can no longer come and go as they please. They don't know where Samson's going to pop up. And whilst he's yet to break the yoke of Philistine rule, the tide is turning. The promised salvation is coming ever nearer. Israel will not be quietly absorbed by the Philistines. On the contrary, Samson the judge is drawing a line. He's coming, he's bringing in a judgment. He's drawing a line between two peoples. He's judging the nation. He's bringing in a verdict in which the oppressors are to be punished and the oppressed are to be set free. They're to be saved. In which the enemies of God's people will be defeated and God's people will be rescued. He's drawing a line. He's God's judge. He's bringing in a verdict. He's pushing them in different directions. He's fighting a one-man holy war. And while he judges Israel, a new generation are growing up. Now, their parents may have thrown in the towel. As far as their parents are concerned, they've settled down to a peaceful coexistence under Philistine rule. As far as the parents are concerned, Samson's a troublemaker. He's making life difficult for them. They don't want any trouble with the Philistines. But this rising generation, think of it, this rising generation of young lads are beginning to see Samson as a hero. Can you hear the talk in the playground? Can you see the sort of games they'll be playing? In 1968, there was a great story on Doctor Who. It caught our imagination as lads. It was called the Web of Fear. And in the tunnels of the London Underground, there were yetis. And the yetis were being fought against by the army. It caught our imagination. The confines of tunnels
Yetis coming down the tunnels and men with guns firing and the Yetis conquering them anyway. We played that game over and over again. And the best thing to be was to be in the army, because most people were Yetis and they would come at a certain pace. But we band of brothers, we few, we were the army fighting against innumerable Yetis. It caught our imagination. Think about that. Can you see the games they would have played in the playground? They would have been reenacting, wouldn't they, Samson's exploits. The lads would have been waiting for their turn to be Samson. There's a rising generation. It's 20 years. And boys are growing up, being inspired by Samson. Boys are growing up and they're beginning to see the Philistines are their enemies. A generation growing up who aren't happy for a peaceful coexistence like their parents, who want to fight the Lord's battles. And so as Samson's exploits becomes, comes a new hope, a new spirit. The spell of the Philistines and their defeated parents is being broken. Times are changing. Now maybe you're thinking, well, where'd you get all this stuff? It doesn't say it there. How can we say all this? Because from this rising generation that's being fed on the exploits of Samson will come David's mighty men. You can read about David's mighty men in 1 and 2 Samuel, also 1 Chronicles. David's mighty men who do wonderful exploits against the Philistines, who are they? They are the schoolboys in the playground growing up under Samson's judgeship. So in their turn, when they grow up, they will finish what Samson began. A power of example. I hope you're putting two and two together. So to point number three, the beginning of the end. Because after 20 years of faithful service, Samson falls into gross sin. Chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. It's a Philistine city. And the man who once was ruled by his eyes is ruled by them again. Verse 2. And the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. It's a very simple plan, isn't it? It's a walled city. So if we close the gates, Samson is trapped. He's like a rat in a barrel. We'll lie in ambush. And in the morning, when Samson least expects it, we can kill him. That's the plan. But of course, Samson doesn't wait till morning. He leaves at midnight. And finding the gates locked, he has some fun at the expense of the Philistines. Verse 3. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. So the gates are locked. I'll have to carry the gates out with me and plonk them on top of a hill for everyone to see. You can see it in the morning, can't you? All the Philistines come. Where are the gates? It's a great big gap where the gates were. And then as they look at the gates and as their eye then begins to look up, they see in the distance on a hill, that's where the gates are. How do they get there? Extraordinary, isn't it? But it's the beginning of the end. Well, you're probably wondering, what's all this got to do with manliness? Is the application for men to go home and try lifting up the gateposts? What's all this about? Well, remember how the writer has structured this. We have chapters 14 and 15 that is the commencement of Samson's judgeship.
And chapter 16 is the climax of Samson's judgeship. They're both relatively short periods. And the long 20 years in between is simply reduced to one verse. And this episode with the prostitute is not there for a bit of colour and a bit of spice. There's a lesson here. What's it saying? It's saying that after 20 years of faithful service, it's starting to go wrong. That after 20 years of spirit-filled warfare, this man is starting to behave like he did in his unconverted days. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. This is the unconverted Samson. This is the young man. And at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." And then there's an argument between himself and his parents, and he sort of sums it all up at the end of verse 3 by saying, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" See what it's saying? He sees. What's right in my eyes? The unconverted Samson lives by his eyes, and particularly has eyes for pretty women. So what do we read in chapter 16, verse 1? It's all very deliberate, this. Samson went down to Gaza, and there, what? He saw a prostitute and went into her. So after 20 years of faithful service, this hero of the faith, what is he doing? He's living again by his eyes. He's returning to former sins. He's returning to former patterns of behavior. Patterns of behavior that dominated him in his unconverted days. He's no longer walking by faith. He's now walking by sight in a very literal way. He's going back to his old sins. So after 20 years of faithful service, Samson is backslidden. So what went wrong? What is the lesson for us as men? And maybe it's a lesson for men of a certain age. The lesson can be divided into three parts. Number one, Samson is slowing down. Verse 20, "And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So Samson's probably in his 40s. You see, when we're young, we have energy, drive, daring. There's a willingness in us to rise to a challenge. There's a recklessness, particularly in young men, that's prepared to take risks. And it's a gift. It's God's gift to youth. And under God, that recklessness, if it becomes a holy, sanctified recklessness, then young people have done great things for the kingdom and brought great glory to God. So think of it, a young Samson filled with the fire of heaven. He's prepared to take on the world alone. But he's no longer young. He's slowing down. He's entered a stage of life when people start to crave a very different sort of existence. More comfort, less challenge. More rest, less risk. Anyway, maybe as far as Samson is concerned, much of the work has been done. Because here's a Philistine city, and Samson apparently can just come and go as he pleases. And if they lock the gates, well, I'll just lift up the gates and take them with me. Thank you very much. He's made a success of things. So maybe in the light of that success, and now he's reaching a certain age, maybe it's time just to slow down a little bit, take it a bit easier, sit back, a bit more rest, a bit less risk. Okay, he's not given up pursuing the Philistines, but maybe he won't pursue the Philistines with the same zeal that once he did. So, brothers, have you reached a certain age? Are you slowing down? Take heed. Number two, Samson is alone. Now remember the state of God's people. The best of the best, the tribe of Judah. Do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us? Samson the troubler. So he's not going to find any like-minded fellowship there, is he? He's not going to find any real friends that see the world as he sees it. That's why the Spirit gives to Samson this enormous strength, because he's to fight this war alone. That's why he's a Nazarite. He's the one man in Israel who is consecrated to the Lord. He's a one-man holy place, fighting a one-man holy war. In that sense, he's God's loner. So who is there to hold him to account when he sees the prostitute? And who is there to challenge him when he starts backsliding? And who is there to share the load with him, because leadership is lonely? And who is there, like a Jonathan with David, to strengthen his hand in God when it's all getting too much for him? There's no one. And there's no happy company for Samson to cheer him, which makes the company of this prostitute just for one night all the more attractive. Samson is alone. Now, brothers, that message on men needing the friendship of men, and then we followed that message with another, didn't we, by talking about the fact that we need to be a band of brothers. When you heard those messages, did you, as it were, sort of give a nod in that direction and think, I'm kind of with you on that. But maybe you've done nothing more. You've nodded in the direction of it. You've given your assent to it. But nothing more, nothing's changed. Maybe you thought when you heard those messages, maybe you thought, well, that's not for me. And if you start thinking like that, that in itself is a warning sign. Proverbs 18 verse 1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Have you isolated yourself from the church family? I'm speaking to those who are watching online this morning, perhaps particularly. Have you isolated yourself from the church family? Have you isolated yourself from your brothers? What does it say? Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Do you have an opinion on everything? But listen to no one. Now, Proverbs 18 verse 1 is speaking to you. Brother, are you isolated? Take heed. And then number three, a thought is taking root. Samson's slowing down, different pace of life. He's isolated, there's no one to hold him to account. And 20 years of warfare, think of it, 20 years of wounds and scars and battles, while others have been doing nothing to help. While others have been saying, look, Samson, you're picking the fight, it's not our problem. While others have been living in peace and at ease. And after 20 years, Samson might rightly think, do you know what? I don't know why I bother. I put my life on the line on a daily basis for you lot, and all I get is trouble. And not so much as a thank you. I don't know why I do it anymore. And see, that little thought then it's been sown in his mind, and it's starting to grow. And he's thinking to himself, I deserve better than this. What about Samson for a change? And when he sees that girl in Gaza, well, that little thought has grown, hasn't it? It's got bigger, it's got stronger, starting to assert itself. That thought says, go on, Samson. 20 years, hard service, you deserve it. Anyway, she's a prostitute. There's no commitment. It's only one night. That's all. No one's going to really know, are they? And sin never looked more attractive or consequence-free.
Go on, Samson, you deserve it.
He returns to an old pattern of behavior. Goes back to his sins he left behind. And he backslides. Does he get away with it? Does he come out unscathed? It's actually a breach in the wall, isn't it? His defenses are down. What do we read in chapter 16, verse 4? After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah.
That night with the prostitute is a breach in the wall. His defenses are down. And soon the city will be taken.
So, brother, has that thought taken root in you? All the hassle and grief of serving the Lord. And maybe there have been times when you've been thinking, there's nobody standing with me. Nobody's helping me. I'm getting nothing but trouble and difficulty and hassle. And it's all on my shoulders. I feel so little supported. And what am I going to show for it? I've got wounds and scars. And it's been going on for years. And maybe thinking, I don't know why I put up with it. Maybe I shouldn't have to put up with it anymore. Several years ago, I was on the phone to a pastor. This sort of age. Hard times in his church. He said, I don't know why I have to put up with it anymore. And within a short time, he'd left the ministry. Why does Samson backslide? We might call it a midlife crisis. Why do godly men, often in leadership, fall into open sin, often sexual sin? Why does it particularly happen to men in their 40s and 50s? You can go through chapter and verse. If you've been in the Christian life any length of time, you will know people in that situation. And they're not in, count them on one hand, you can count them. There are scores of situations that happen like that. Why did it happen? Because at that age they're slowing down. And maybe they begin to think, oh, well, so much of the work has already been done. So I can take a well-earned rest. And they're isolated. Sometimes they've been put on a pedestal. Isolated. So no one actually knows they're backsliding. No one knows what's really going on inside them. There's no one there to hold them to account. And then having borne the heat of the warfare for so long and received so many wounds, and it feels so thankless, a little thought begins to grow which says, you deserve better. And then along comes an opportunity for comfort. That amongst the grind and the weariness, maybe a bit of excitement for the first time for a long time. And maybe the opportunity to escape. And Satan says, gotcha. So brother, are you in danger? Are you slowing down? It's natural, isn't it? These bodies don't go on forever. But you're slowing down. Feel you've earned a rest. Are you isolated? Feel you deserve better? Well, take heed. Slowing down? Recognize there is a vulnerability that goes with this time of life. Every time of life has a vulnerability. This time of life comes with this particular vulnerability. We're slowing down. So recognize your vulnerability. Be aware of it. And are you isolated? So don't just nod in the direction of saying, yes, I need godly male friendship. Yeah, I think that's really important. Now, we're going to be starting some initiatives to help us as men to develop our friendships and our relationships. But start meeting with your brothers.
Start serving with them. Start just talking with them, engaging with them. And you see, it's not just good advice. It is absolutely fundamental to your spiritual welfare. You can't make yourself the exception. Our Lord Jesus Christ needed the company of close male friends. And as that thought begins to take root, I deserve better. Well, put that thought to death. Because we follow a Saviour who never said, "What about me?" And look at the wounds and scars that He received. And receive them for your sake. And can we follow Him without wounds and scars ourselves? Brother, take heed. Never think it won't happen to me. Did Samson go to Gaza to find a prostitute? No, he just went to Gaza, didn't he? But because he was in a backslidden state, when he saw her, the thought had already grown, and then it overtook him. Never think it won't happen to me. Because you might see what you weren't looking for. Satan will organize it like that. You might see what you weren't looking for. And then you can't stop thinking about it. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute and went into her. Brother, are you ripe for a fall? Slowing down, isolated, feeling sorry for yourself, feeling you deserve better. Are you ripe for a fall? Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. As soon as I start to think I am okay, I am in desperate, desperate danger. Take heed, lest he fall. Are you in your 40s, your 50s, that time of life? Then take heed. We've been a Christian for long enough to know to get on your knees, seek the face of God, draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. Maybe so much that's unconfessed, you need to confess, so much that's unspoken, you need to speak of with Him. You know the need, therefore, for the friendship of other men. You know to put to death that thought that says, feel sorry for yourself. Self-pity, it's terrible self-pity, destroys you. But maybe there's something here that really will help you most of all. As we close, it's this. Maybe this is what you need to hear, brother. Samson inspired a younger generation. Their parents are thrown in the towel, but that younger generation, they were inspired when they saw Samson and what he did. And they became David's mighty men. Because manliness begets manliness. And brothers, in this church are young men. And wonderfully, a number of those young men are being stirred up to serve the Lord. And they're taking this series seriously. Those young men are meeting, talking, discussing, wanting to know more. So, brother, when they see you, if indeed they can see you, what does your life say to them? What sort of example are you setting before them? Do they, looking at you, see that Christ is wonderful? And there's no better thing than to hear the call of Jesus and to fight in His army, to fight this holy war, to give ourselves to the kingdom of God, to seek first the kingdom of God, to spend and be spent for Jesus. Do they see that in you? And do they look at you and think, that where you are now is where they will want to be in 20, 30 years' time. They can look up to you and say, I want to be like him. That's the man I want to be like. I've seen godliness made flesh. I've seen the beauty of Jesus made flesh. I want to be like him. Can they see that? Our young men are watching us. They're soaking something up. They're seeing, they're watching, they're thinking. They're making the equations. Is it really worth following Jesus? So my brother, when they look at you, what do they see? So let your influence on this rising generation be the stir that you in your middle years need to be up and doing for Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been looking at these things, and some of these things are pungent. But we thank you, your word is uncompromising, so that we are saved from many tears and griefs and shame. We thank you that, Lord, we can look at this life in a matter of minutes, that it might spare us from many griefs in our own lives. Father God, we pray as we've sought to work through the lessons, Lord, we pray that your Spirit, that he would, as it were, take these things on and work them into our very lives with a power and with a cut and with a joy and with a wonder, that, Lord, we might be the men that you'd have us to be in our middle years, that we might set that example that's worthy of imitation, that we might demonstrate the beauty, the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ in our conduct, in our character, in our words. Oh, help us, we pray. We spread before you our helplessness. We confess before you our sin. We pray that you would give us more of your Holy Spirit, that we may, Lord, not be hearers of your word only, but doers also, and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.